15 this morning. Matthew 22, verse 15. And just to review kind of the context of where we're at in the book of Matthew, this is the last week of Jesus' life. He has made his way to Jerusalem with all the other Jews from around the nation to celebrate the Passover, which was a yearly feast held at Jerusalem. And he's in Jerusalem, and he's answering his critics. He's come into the temple where the crowds gather, and we've seen some of his critics asking questions. In the text that we're considering this morning, we find Jesus answering two questions from two separate groups of skeptics and critics. Really, every new place and every new crowd brought fresh attempts to discredit Jesus. Everywhere he went, there were those who opposed him and what he preached. By and large, the majority of those who opposed him were religious elite, the leaders of the day among Judaism, different factions, but all with the same purpose, to discredit him so that they wouldn't lose the grip that they had upon the people. Every answer that Jesus gave disarmed his critics and addressed their heart problem in a humbling way. The hypocrisy and the ignorance of their unbelief was evident to him. And it was important for their good and for the good of those who listened to see that hypocrisy and ignorance and unbelief clearly. And the clear communication of the truth of God through Jesus was the simple yet effective manner in which Jesus exposed those hearts that deserved to be exposed and drew those hearts that were ready to be drawn. Equipped and emboldened by the Spirit of power, Jesus faithfully accomplished the Father's will in the lives of those that the Father had placed before him. So what we'll do here, we'll divide our passage today, verses 15 through 33, into the two sections, the two questions and the answers that he gave. I'll read the first section first, and then we'll pause for prayer and look at it. That you'll notice in verse 15, it says, Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him, and went their way. Let's pray. Father, as your word is opened before us this morning by your Holy Spirit, we ask that our minds and our hearts would be opened as well. I do ask that you would make sense of your truth to us and help us as we read and as we listen. Lord, help us to think your thoughts. Lord, help us to believe what you have said. And help us to do what you command. May we not hold anything back, but Lord, may we, in a yielded way, with humble hearts that love you and that believe you and that trust you, may we do all that you say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. the first question that's presented to Jesus here, posed to Jesus, is what I'll call a question of allegiance. A question of allegiance. We saw the goal there in verses 15 and 16. The Pharisees take counsel. In other words, they form a little huddle, so to speak, and they decide how they are going to try to entrap Jesus again in his talk, or in other words, through his words, with his words. How can we get him to say something that will trap him, that will make him lose credibility, or that will make him lose his following among the people? So following the previous challenge from those who had posed Jesus, in which they questioned his authority, now we come to another attempt to challenge him. And the goal, of course, again, was to destroy his credibility among the people so that he'd be ineffective in his ministry. Verse 15 reveals that the Pharisees were the ones to confer about the best way to trap him by using his words against him. Part of their strategy here, you'll notice in verse 16, is to send out their disciples, which would indicate to us these were younger men who were their students. And perhaps this was a way, in their minds, to avoid a more hostile approach to Jesus. Maybe he would be more accepting, less on guard against our students than against us. And in thus doing, they were trying to hide the trap that they were setting for Jesus. The other part of their strategy was to send these young Pharisee students with the Herodians. You notice that in verse 16, they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were Jews as well. And you hear the name Herod in the name Herodians. And that's because these Jews, the Herodians, were part of a faction that thought and believed a little differently than the Pharisees. They had different perspectives with regard to those who ruled over them. While the Pharisees hated Herod, the Herodians believed that Herod, who was the ruler in that region over the Roman ruler over them under Caesar, the Herodians believed that Herod was the legitimate occupant of the Jewish throne. So they had different views when it came to the Roman rulership over all of the Jews. But you'll notice, you see them here working together. They come together before Jesus. And they do so strategically. They come together before Jesus representing two different perspectives on Roman rule. And they come with one political question that's centered on that Roman rule. They were aligned strategically, although they had different beliefs politically. And what they expected to be the outcome in Jesus' answer would be that either his answer would please one side or one faction of the Jews, or it would please the other faction, and therefore split his following among the people. So that's the goal. You see the what they're trying to accomplish here with the question that they pose to him. You'll notice the question in verse 16. And they say, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. So their initial approach here is to kind of sugarcoat the question, kind of smooth things over, and to come in nice and cool with Jesus and put any defenses of his down at rest. They profess to believe three things about him. Number one, they profess to believe that he is true. Number two, they profess to believe that he teaches the way of God in truth. And then number three, when they say that He doesn't care for any man, and he doesn't regard the person of men. What they're saying is that he is not prejudiced towards any people or group of people. In other words, he treats everybody the same. He sees everybody in the same light. Now, this, of course, was a ploy to more easily draw an answer from him. But Jesus clearly saw what was happening, according to verse 18. It says Jesus perceived their wickedness. But I want you to notice a question in verse 17. They say, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" The question is being asked within the realm of what is acceptable, what is lawful, within the requirements of the Torah, which was the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. So the question is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Is it consistent with the law of Moses? Caesar was the supreme Roman emperor under whose reign the Jews lived. And so they were asking specifically here about Caesar's poll tax. Now, of course, the Pharisees were the ones who resented it. They didn't like Caesar. They resented his tax. The Herodians were happy to oblige in paying that tax. And so you have the question, is it lawful? Is it right for a Jew to pay taxes to a non-Jewish leader, to a Roman emperor, or not? And Jesus, you'll notice in verses 18 through 21, gives his response. Verse 18, we see that he recognized the evil intentions with which they asked the question. And he called them out for what they were, hypocrites. So he immediately shows them that everything they've said and done, their strategy, their words thus far, have not moved the ball an inch in regard to entrapping him. He perceived their wickedness, it says in verse 18, and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" What he does in his answer is he forces them to consider the role of Caesar. And he does so by taking a coin and asking whose image and superscription was on it. Verse 19, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny, a Roman coin. And they said unto, and he said unto them, verse 20, "Whose is this image and superscription?" So he confronts them with who Caesar is and what is his position. What role does he play? And with this answer, they're faced with the fact that they lived under the benefit of Caesar's rulership. They used his coinage. They're pulling out of their pocket Caesar's coin, Caesar's money. And they're using his coinage to buy and to sell and to live, to exist in that society. They used his robes, and any freedom and justice that they enjoyed was under Caesar's rule. They were beneficiaries of his kingdom. And so Jesus gives the proper perspective and practice for any who would be a part of his kingdom. And you'll see that in verse 21. They answered him. When he asked whose is this image and superscription, they answered Caesar's, right? The only answer they could give. And then he says unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." Now Jesus' answer here is an answer for anybody who would be part of his kingdom. And his answer is neither a compromise nor a dodge. It may seem like that on the surface. We'll give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's, right? Satisfying both the Herodians and the Pharisees. But in reality, his answer would have satisfied neither one or the other. What Jesus establishes here is that his followers exist in two parallel realms, okay? The earthly realm and the eternal realm, or the spiritual realm. And even more than just establishing this fact that they exist in parallel realms, he is further recognizing the legitimacy of both realms of his followers. Give unto Caesar what Caesar deserves, give unto God what God deserves. So not only do they exist in two parallel realms, the earthly realm and the spiritual realm, but more than that, both realms are legitimate in the eyes of God. Both hold a legitimate place of authority. Caesar was the authority that God had allowed to rule over the Jews. And though he was not a godly ruler, he held legitimate authority by divine allowance. That was the message to the Pharisees who hated Caesar. And Jesus shows that out of this understanding of legitimate authority comes a responsibility to submit to it. We get that principle coming through in other letters in the New Testament, right? Think of Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 13, where he encourages them to submit to the authorities that God has placed over them. And 1 Peter echoes the same thought and the same idea. And so Jesus is showing that out of this understanding of legitimate authority comes a responsibility to submit to it. In fact, in the coming days, Jesus himself, would submit to the authorities that were over him. He would yield to the earthly realm. Though unfairly treated, he would yield to it to the greatest extent, being crucified. And so in direct answer to their question, yes, Jesus says, it is lawful to pay Caesar's tax. It is more than just lawful, though. It is a duty. But his answer went farther than just, yes, pay the tax to Caesar. He says, not only render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but he says also, and render unto God the things that are God's. So his answer cuts against both perspectives that were represented before him. For the Pharisees, he's demonstrating the need to practice submission to human authority as allowed by God. And now for the Herodians, he's demonstrating the need to give worship to God alone. For the Romans, Caesar was more than just their ruler, he was a god. Their religious system was intertwined with their political system. And they reverence Caesar not just merely as a human ruler, but as a god. And his answer here, Jesus' answer, placed responsibility on the Jewish Herodians not to be swept up in Roman emperor worship, but to worship God alone. He was placing responsibility on the Herodians to carefully keep Caesar in proper perspective, preventing reverence for him from replacing the reverence that only God deserved. You see Jesus' answer, how wise and how clear and how pure it was, and how it really cut to the heart of the matter. Who are you worshiping? Who are you submitting to? If you're worshiping and submitting to God above all else, then you'll perform your duty to the human rulers that he's placed over you, and you'll only worship God. So taxes to Caesar, yes. Worship to Caesar, no. That's the answer that Jesus gives. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, you find in verse 22 how they responded. When they heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. The effect of Jesus' answer was stunned silence. They were surprised by his answer, so much so that they simply left without any argument. They were pricked to the heart. You'll notice the next question that comes to him in verse 23. I call this a question of ignorance. And we find in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching this resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Here we find the question of ignorance. Now, again, the goal. What's the goal here? Verse 23, the Sadducees come. Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him the question. Now, this is the fifth group of people that have come to Jesus to entrap him in these two chapters, Matthew 21 and 22. The Sadducees were said to be the aristocrats of first century Judaism. Okay, they were wealthy, they were influential, they were largely in control of the priesthood and the things that took place in the temple. They were very literal in their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, downplaying the human oral and written interpretations that the Pharisees held up and gave credence to. And Matthew notes here at the very outset in verse 23 one important belief that they held in distinction to other sects within Judaism. They did not believe in a resurrection of the dead to eternal life. And that fact will be important when we get to Jesus' answer. But notice the question first, verse 24. Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So the question that they ask, that they get to in verse 28, is rooted here in what they lay out in verse 24. And what they lay out here in verse 24 is they give a quotation of the law of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And there in Deuteronomy 25, Moses is commanding that a man who has a brother who dies and his wife is childless, for that single brother to marry the widow of his deceased brother and to raise up seed for his deceased brother. And based on that law, they present a scenario here in verses 25 through 27. This scenario. Maybe a true scenario, I don't know. They say in verse 25, there were with us seven brethren. So it's almost as if it's an actual circumstance or scenario that they saw. Maybe perhaps just a hypothetical, completely made up. But they create this scenario, or they give this scenario, in which following the death of a man, his seven brothers take that man's widow to wife in succession. So the first brother marries that widow of the former, of the deceased brother, and that brother dies. And so then the next brother marries the widow, and so on, until seven brothers have married this widow, and before any of them raise up seed to the original brother, they die. And so there is no seed raised up to that original brother. And the question then is posed to Jesus after the woman dies in verse 27 with no seed. Verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in the resurrection, when all of them are raised back to life in the eternal state, they ask, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. In other words, they all were married to her. So whose wife, or who will have her as wife? Whose wife shall she be of all of the brothers? The absurd scenario here and the question at the end of it in verse 28 are aimed, of course, at trapping Jesus in a place where he had no answer. We've all been in that place, right? Somebody's trying to get us. And they present this scenario that's just impossible to answer. Well, what do you do about this or that? And the goal, of course, is to discredit you, to make you look foolish. And that's exactly what they were trying to do here with Jesus. But Jesus won't be trapped. He can't be trapped. Understand that everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did was part of the will of God. It was exactly what God would have him do and to say. Why? Because Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was perfectly controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he gives the perfect answer. Let's look at that answer in verses 29 through 32. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. You're mistaken. You're wrong. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. His response here really is an adept one that quickly disarms them because he pulls a rug out from under their scenario and the question that their scenario posed to him. But his initial statement here is a blunt analysis of the emptiness of their hearts. Ye do err. You're wrong. You're mistaken. They were wrong. Why? Well, he makes it very plain and clear. Okay? They were ignorant of the scriptures, he said, and of God's power. They didn't know it. They didn't understand it. And why were they ignorant? Because of their unbelief. Because they had predisposed themselves to reject Jesus and the truth that he was from God. And this statement is aimed at their unbelief in a resurrection for mankind. He tells them that they err because they don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, because they refuse to believe in a resurrection. Notice his first line of reasoning here in verse 28. He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So his first line of reasoning corrects their mistaken assumption that earthly marriages are continued in heaven. Jesus makes it plain that that is not the case there in verse 30. In the resurrection, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage. He affirms that that is not the case, and he does so using the example of angels. Now, another thing about the Sadducees is they didn't believe in angelic beings either. And so Jesus says, in the resurrection, that is, that will be, make no mistake about it, those who are resurrected neither marry nor are given in marriage. In fact, they are just like the angels in the sense that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so Jesus pulls the rug out from under their feet in the first line of reasoning there in verse 30. And then you'll notice in verse 31, his second line of reasoning that he presents to them corrects their mistaken assumption that there is no resurrection of the dead. He says in verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, in other words, are you completely ignorant of the scriptures that you say you believe, that you interpret so literally and so faithfully? So he corrects their mistaken assumption that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, what is this resurrection of the dead that he's referring to? Well, he's referring to the literal physical raising back to life of the physical bodies of mankind. If you go back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, Daniel speaks of it there when he says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth," in other words, those who are dead, "shall awake," he's speaking of a future time, a future event, "they shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So he shows there the resurrection of two different groups of people in a time yet to come. And if you go all the way to the end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 20, you find these resurrections elaborated upon. And there you find designated a first resurrection and a second resurrection. The first one is of those who have been faithful to Christ through the tribulation, and they are raised to life to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The second resurrection is of all the rest who are raised after those 1,000 years of Christ's reign are finished. And so there is a resurrection. Jesus makes that very plain here in verse 31. "As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying?" Now they had the Daniel 12 scriptures, but the Sadducees only held to the first five books. They discounted the rest of the Tanakh, of the Old Testament scriptures. So what Jesus does is he goes to Exodus chapter 3 and he quotes that which was spoken by God to Moses. You'll notice in verse 32 the quotation of Jehovah to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is at the burning bush. Remember that? And God introduces himself there to Moses. And he says, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus uses God's statement there, God's introduction, God's revelation of himself to Moses to show, to prove that God is not, as he says, the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In other words, the God of those who have been resurrected or will be resurrected to life eternal. At the point at which God spoke to Moses at that burning bush, where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, their bones were buried in the earth, weren't they? But their spirit and soul were alive with God. And so Jesus shows that God, in saying, I am presently existing as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's showing that God is a God who doesn't leave mankind in the grave, in the dust, to rot, but will one day raise to life all those who are faithful to him. Jesus' point here is that even though at the time of God's word to Moses at the burning bush, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead, God was presenting himself as still presently their God, as they were and as they are presently alive in another realm. So in other words, death doesn't end one's existence. So to live on after death is a sure sign, as Jesus concludes, that one can be assured of a future resurrection. So his statement that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, affirms the truth of an eternal existence consistent with the hope of a future resurrection. verse 33, we see the response again, or the effect of Jesus' words. It says, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. In one of the other Gospels, there's another phrase that's added on that says they, in essence, they stopped trying to ask him questions. Jesus perfectly answered the question and showed God's truth to be the truth and man's truth to be an error. So we see these two questions presented to Jesus here in these two separate instances, and we see the way in which Jesus answered these questions. And in closing, I want to address two groups of individuals. First, to the individual who may be skeptical when it comes to Jesus. You must understand, there must come a time when you see the hypocrisy of unbelief in the light of God's truth. These religious leaders, these pious religious men, had a stubborn pride within them that dimmed and dulled and blinded their hearts to divine truth. Because they refused to believe, they failed to see and to understand and to accept the truth that Jesus was offering. And how sad it is to see those who, in their hearts and minds, are skeptical or critical. Not because they don't understand and want to understand, but because they don't understand and they don't want to understand. They've closed their heart off in stubborn unbelief, and they refuse to take Jesus at his word and to act in faith upon what he said. Secondly, to the believer in Jesus, I want to ask you this morning how effective you are as an instrument in the Father's hand to clearly communicate his truth to darkened hearts. Do you have a heart to effectively spread the message of the gospel and of God's truth to those who need to hear it? These two instances in Jesus' ministry aren't here just for us to read and to admire. They're here for us to learn from. They're here to drive within us a deeper desire to be effective in sharing the message of the gospel and the truth of God to those who need to hear it. How effective are you? Do you have a heart to effectively spread the message of the gospel and God's truth to those who need to hear it? You know, following Christ's death, in the coming chapters of Matthew, we'll see him commit this task to his followers when he tells them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you." And John tells us one of the other things that he told his disciples before he left and ascended to heaven is, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." And so if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, a believer, as a sent one, you may be a foolish thing in the eyes of the world, but you are a chosen one in the eyes of God, and you're chosen to confound the wise in this world with the power of the gospel. Are you doing it? Father in heaven, we ask you this morning to search our hearts, to know us, Lord, to see if there be any wicked way, any way of error within us that has led us away from a heart and a life of truth and of obedience. Our Father, I pray that you would work deeply within us. Lord, for any here this morning who has a heart, Lord, of pride that has stubbornly refused to believe, I pray that you would soften by your grace. Bring about a work of your Holy Spirit's conviction and show them the way to Jesus. We pray, Lord, for believers this morning that we might be longing to be used of you as your mouthpiece, communicate the truth of Jesus to those who don't yet know him. And I pray that we would be effectively equipped in every way and opportunity that you've opened for us. I pray that you would engage us with the power of the Holy Spirit and with the hearts of men to make a difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed as the verse of invitation is played. I welcome you to spend some time in prayer for the Lord. Commit your way.